So when we last met before Easter, we discussed the various texts that are used for our translations of the Old Testament. You have a little spot on the handout there to write down real quickly anything that you might remember from that. But we discussed what we used for our translations, the texts, the basis that we used. And remember, it was mostly in Hebrew. It was mostly from what we call the Leningrad Codex, or the more fancy Latin term that you can use at parties is the Codex Leningradensis. You can probably tell what sort of parties I go to with that. But it also came with some help from the Septuagint, the sometimes abbreviated LXX, the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then occasionally from other language translations like the Latin Vulgate or the Syriac Peshitta. In many ways, textual criticism of the Old Testament is relatively uncontroversial. We use the one main text for it, and yes, there are issues here and there, but it's not particularly controversial, mostly because of the critical apparatus that we talked about that the Masoretes prepared, where they had those notes in the margin about what is read versus what is written and so on and so forth, plus all of the many recent, and recent meaning before even my lifetime, findings, say, at the Dead Sea that confirmed that the readings we have from the Leningrad Codex, even though it comes from 80-1000-ish, were very ancient, were first and second century readings. So this has been faithfully preserved throughout the years. And so relatively uncontroversial. Where we really get into controversy is where Christians disagree as to what the base text for translation should be. But this usually falls along pretty solid historical lines. Protestants use the Hebrew Bible, generally speaking. Catholics use the Latin Vulgate, which was revised according to the Hebrew by Jerome in the 300s. And then the Orthodox use the Septuagint. So pretty standard, easy to understand divisions there. When we get to New Testament criticism, though, when we get to the second half, we might say, of the Bible, the disagreements don't necessarily follow along those clean lines. True, the Catholics still use the Vulgate, and the Orthodox generally use a Greek text known as the Patriarchal Text. It was a Greek text printed and published and promulgated in the early 1900s in response to the textual criticism that was happening in the English-speaking world, which is a fascinating story all in itself that we don't have time for. Protestants, though, have been deeply divided over what text to use as the basis for a New Testament translation. And it usually falls sort of into two camps. The group that goes with what's called the Textus Receptus, that's another great Latin term for parties, the Textus Receptus, which literally means the received text, or what we will call, and I'll explain later, as an eclectic text. An eclectic text. To get at why, though, we need to do some historical background research. First on the phenomenon of textual variation, and then second on the history of New Testament textual criticism. So in regards to textual variation, the difficulty we encounter with the history of New Testament texts is twofold. First, we do not have the original documents that the apostles and their successors wrote. And the second is that the early church suffered much damaging persecution. And both of these things sort of work in tandem for us. In the earliest days of Paul's ministry, for example, he knew that his letters needed to travel. We read this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." And you might be thinking, that's a difficult command to keep considering we don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, which is a bit of a shame, although there are some scholars who think it's Ephesians. Another story for another day. We're getting there. We're getting there. Got to be patient. Yeah, yeah. And if in the New Testament, if you're looking for who wrote it, normally you can find that in either the title or the first couple verses. So it's either Paul or one of the other apostles. So now, going back to Colossians, most likely, the Colossian assembly would have considered this letter too precious to just send right out after they read it. They would have made a copy, because who knows what could happen on the 10-mile road between Colossae and Laodicea. They didn't have the postal service, they didn't even have the Pony Express, and so anything could happen on the road. A funny thing happened on the road to Laodicea, we might say. And so they may have made a copy, and they may have made a copy anyway, because again, this is a precious text from the Apostle Paul himself. You want to make sure you have a couple of those around just in case damage happens to one. And in fact, probably multiple copies may have been made, as the leaders would have seen that Paul's words were helpful not just for their small enclave, but for the wider church as well, something that they want to preserve for all time. And I think I mentioned earlier on in the series how much I appreciate that the Corinthians did this, even though their letter must have been a little hard to make copies of and to give out to other people to say, hey, here, read this and see everything that we have done wrong. And then with the second one, what we continue to do wrong. Oh, well. Now, this would have become, this sort of copying of letters would have become especially important as persecution started breaking out against the church, either on the small scale, as we read in the book of Acts, or the larger ones that the Roman Empire started, first with Nero, and then with Domitian, and then finally with Diocletian. And with that last one, in AD 303, the Emperor Diocletian ordered that Christian books and writings be destroyed. If you want to get a movement that claims a book as its source of authority to scatter, get rid of its book. Pretty simple. And that's what the emperor ordered. Thankfully, copies of the New Testament did survive. Either there were sections of the empire that the persecution did not reach deeply into, or folks memorized the texts and copied them after things had subsided, or they hid them away in hidey holes, away from the official censors until a more opportune time. And that more opportune time came about 10 years later, in AD 313, when Constantine, the new emperor, legalized Christianity, effectively ending the threat of state-sponsored persecution until later. It came back for at least a little bit. So much in that period, though, much of the wealth of our faith that was written was either lost or hidden away. The texts of the scriptures, by God's providence, did survive, but from this point, we do not know of any of the original documents. So just like the Old Testament, we don't have any of the original documents from the hands of the apostles or their immediate successors. So now, what does this have to do with textual variations? Everything, actually. Let's talk a little bit about ancient Greek documents themselves. The language that the New Testament was originally written in, Greek, of course, at this point in time only used capital letters, only used what is called technically the majuscule letters. It won't be until the 9th century that what we call minuscule or the cursive, which if you look at Greek today you will see, really came into vogue. And so they only had the uppercase letters, and they were often written, the words were written so close together that there was no space between the words at all. The documents, being that they were meant to be read aloud, would have had specific people called readers, and these readers are mentioned in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. That's that famous phrase, let the reader understand. That would be the person who was reading the scriptures out to the church. They would memorize how the texts were to be properly enunciated, just like we talked about with Hebrew adding in the vowel letters to make sure that it was pronounced. So let's try and recreate this. And you have two blocks of texts on your handout there, all in capital letters with no space between the words. And I'd like you to give it a shot to read aloud the first one. Go. Nice. All right, so when we get new Bibles for the church, I say let's just do capital letters and no spaces. It'll save some room, it'll be like the old days. Okay, so that one, fairly easy. We're able to sort of distinguish what the words are. It's a familiar text, so even if we didn't quite know all of it, we could kind of piece together from our memory what was there. But then look at the next one, a bit longer. It starts to sort of overload the brain. I won't have you read this one aloud. This is the memory verse that we recited earlier today. Again, Sarah, as you're putting together the bulletin, this is a great space saver. But you notice that the words, you don't have like the dash at the end of a line when a word is split. You just go down and you start writing. I've heard of manuscripts, I've never actually seen these, but I've heard of manuscripts that when they did this, they would write to the end of the line, and instead of picking up the quill or whatever and going down to the next line to start, they would just flip the parchment over and write it upside down and then turn it and then write it. And I imagine at the end of every line you'd hear that old typewriter ding as they flip the page. But I'm thankful that we don't do things this way anymore. This does not sound like the most fun thing to read. So now imagine a whole book of the Bible, like the Gospel according to John. Imagine that our church's copy, and in those days, since it wasn't printing, it was hand copying, would have been so prohibitively expensive and time consuming, we might have a copy of the Bible here, or we might not. We might need to borrow it from a neighboring church or wait until one of the traveling church leaders came around with it to read it to us. But let's say that we had a copy and that it was damaged in the persecution. Maybe some leaves of paper were ripped out. Maybe the edge was clipped off. Maybe it got damaged by fire, smoke, or water. It's your job as a faithful and literate member of Christ's body to reproduce the text and to fill in the areas that were damaged, either from memory or from borrowing another copy from another church. And as you set about this work, you might find it easier if someone reads the text aloud to you so that you don't have to look back and forth. Lots of errors can creep in if you're copying back and forth. Of course, a lot of errors can creep in if somebody is reading something to you as well. So let's say you're working on Paul's epistle to the Romans and you're cruising through chapter 15. You reach verse 7 and you translate it like it is in the ESV. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so you start copying as you hear that, and then you wonder, wait, did the reader say you plural, which would be humas in the Greek, the ancient form of yins? Or did he say hemas, us? Humas, hemas, one letter difference. Somebody's speaking fast, you might not even be able to tell the difference between those two. So you go back and you look farther back in the text. What pronouns has Paul been using? And you find that he's been using both first and second person pronouns. So which is it? Which is the right one? Because both of these could be profitable for the church. If it's hemas, if it's us, well, that's Paul and all the Roman Christians. And if it's you, Paul is singling out the Roman Christians and saying, yes, remember your experience here. Both are profitable for the church. And so this is actually a real, albeit a minor, example of what can happen. We have lots of texts of the New Testament in which we expect to read hemas and we read humas, or humas where we expect to read hemas. Lots abound with it, especially here with this text in Romans 15. Both are profitable. Okay, another example, this one a bit weightier in importance. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where we read in the ESV, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I can't remember in the Pew Bibles, but many ESVs will have a footnote here in Mark 1:1 that says, some manuscripts omit Son of God. So it's just the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Although early church time, they didn't have periods. Like I said, they all just kind of ran together. So it's without the title, Son of God. Now, surely this is some heretical scribe intending to deny the true identity and deity of our Lord, and so we should include whatever titles are found in whatever manuscripts that sort of bear this up. That seems like a logical conclusion. We do have examples of texts being changed by heretics to suit their needs. We talked about Marcion a couple weeks ago, who a lot of people will point out the Thomas Jefferson Bible as being one of the most heavily edited books. Marcion may have been more. It's hard to tell. We'll see. Maybe in the next world we'll be able to see them compete or something like that. I sure hope not. But let's try to think of it maybe from a different angle, maybe a charitable angle. If we continue to read in Mark, we find that the next use of the phrase Son of God comes 10 verses later at the baptism, when the Father declares in verse 11, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So very early on in church history, there was a group of people who we now call adoptionists who claimed that Jesus was not the Son of God by nature, but rather at some time during his life, whether it was his baptism or his resurrection or his ascension, was made Son of God. And so texts like this one, where the Father seems to be quoting at least partially from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and this is a variant reading we do find in some quotations from the Church Fathers and in some Greek manuscripts, this could be used as ammo. Was the psalmist a newborn when he wrote that? No, he was already being made king. So being son is being made king, therefore here Jesus is being made king. He was not the Son of God before, but he is now. So you can use that as ammo. So a particularly pious scribe, knowing that he is the Lord and was not just made Lord as if a mere creature could be exalted to godhood, hoping to make sure that Jesus was recognized as son before his baptism, might have included the phrase in the first line of the gospel so that you know, hey, I'm reading this, Jesus is the Son of God, not just at his baptism, but for all time. And so he added it in as a holy addition. Now, we don't know if this is the case. We don't know if that's the reason that Son of God is in some manuscripts or not. It could also be that it had something to do with showing that Jesus was the true Son of God with the true gospel, as opposed to the Roman Caesar, who would use both of those terms to describe himself. Son of God, because he was the adopted son, there's that adoption language again, of the past Caesar, who was deified, made a god at his death, so he is the Son of God. The god just happens to be Julius Caesar or Tiberius Caesar or whomever. And their military victories were often pronounced through using the word gospel. This was the good news that Caesar was coming back once again victorious. So it could be the scribe is saying, nah, we need to put in a little reminder to our people that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Now, what we do know is that the earliest manuscripts we have access to do not have the title in the first verse. So it seems like at some point it was added. Okay, one more example, and maybe this one is the weightiest. 1 John 5:7, and I encourage you to turn to that one. 1 John 5:7. In the ESV, this is a very short verse. It says, "For there are three that testify." And then chapter 8 tells us that it's the water and so on and so forth. But if you have a King James Version or maybe a New King James Version, that verse is significantly different. It reads like this: "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Oh, that's a pretty stunning text to be said. This passage is called the Johannine comma. It means the added thing of John. But again, Johannine comma, great party discussion. And it is one of, if not the most famous text critical issue in New Testament studies. As it stands in the King James or the New King James, it is a very clear statement of what we would later call Nicene Orthodoxy, or the Trinitarian faith that we proclaim today with the church worldwide. But this passage here was originally found in some later Latin Vulgate manuscripts. It doesn't seem to have been in Jerome's original Vulgate, and it is unattested in any early Greek manuscripts, which is why modern versions like the ESV either leave it out entirely or relegate it to a footnote at the bottom of the page. And this is a fairly easy to understand one for how it crept in. It is a lot easier to defend the Trinity if the Trinity is just right there explicitly in the text. So again, a holy addition, a pious addition added into there. Diving deeper, we'll find that there are a variety of reasons that variations might be present in any given manuscript. Could be scribal error or a spelling difference. We often don't think in these ways because we're used to things being printed and you have copy after copy after copy that is the same, unless, of course, if your printer is running low on magenta, in which case, who knows what you're getting. But consider that even as late as Shakespeare, we have evidence that he spelled his name 16 different ways. That's his name. You'd think he would just grab his government-issued birth certificate and look at it. So lots of spelling differences can creep up into these things. It could be theological conviction, like some of the ones that we just talked about, or even liturgical reasons. So if we were to turn to Matthew 6:13 in the ESV, you would notice that it didn't have the line, "For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever and ever, amen." But we're all used to that. We know that's part of the Lord's Prayer. And that's because from the earliest days in the liturgy, the presbyter, the elder leading the service, would say that portion after the rest of the congregation had said everything that went prior. It was the proper way to close the prayer. And so some scribe at some point started wanting to, you know, make sure that we remembered that this is what was said and started writing it into their text. So liturgical additions as well. And I have completely lost my space. I'll get there. Or the last one we'll talk about, and we can only barely scratch the surface on this one, is that there might have been different drafts of documents going out. A first draft, a second draft, a third draft. This is actually my little pet theory. I've been told by New Testament scholars, actually to my face, that I'm wrong about this, but it's my pet theory, so I'm going to hold on to it, is the reason that Mark has three different endings, a short one, still pretty short, but not as short one, and a long ending, is because Mark wrote three different drafts of his gospel. Oh well, I get to at least have some opinions sometimes. Now, while there are around 400,000 different variants that scholars have cataloged, and that number depends on what scholar you're asking, in all the various manuscripts, quotations from church fathers, lectionaries, and other sources, this shouldn't be a cause for concern. Most do not affect our understanding of the text or of any major doctrines. Even if we grant that the Johannine comma is not original, the doctrine of the Trinity is found not only in the good and necessary consequence of the scriptures, as the Westminster Divines might put it, it is also the faith that the church has held as an interpretive guide to the scriptures throughout its whole life. Okay, we need to turn, because of course with me we're running out of time, from this extremely cursory glance at textual criticism to an extremely cursory history of the discipline in regards to the New Testament. Very early on, variants in the text were noted by church fathers, or at least teachers in the Christian faith. Origen, for one, a third century teacher, extremely important and controversial figure, listed a number of variants in a variety of his voluminous writings, where he would make his own judgments on whether this variant or this variant. And the reason that Jerome started a revision of the old Latin versions of the gospel, which would form the core of the Vulgate, was that Pope Damasus in Rome wanted to see the many versions of old Latin Bibles that were out there, representing many, many variants, be made into something that could become sort of the official standard of the church. Now, it would take a while to get to that point. One of his Old Testament renderings actually caused a riot in a church. That one's really interesting because it was the old Latin texts had Jonah and his gourd that sheltered him, and Jerome translated it as ivy. So, for those of you who have to lead services, beware. You know, who knows when a riot could come? Ivy or gourd? Whew. I guess I have to beware, too, because I'm up here. And I have a bad back. You all could catch me. Okay, so Jerome did this just as he had turned to the Hebrew tradition for his revision of the Old Testament. He turned to what he considered to be the best Greek manuscripts of his day for the Latin version, for his New Testament Latin version. And from late AD 300s to the 1500s, the Vulgate was, at least in the Western Church, the Bible. It was, in fact, and this gets a little bit to what Jay was asking, it was the first book printed on Gutenberg's press. So it is the first book to ever be printed in the history of books. I think that's pretty cool. Well, that's when it was copied. Okay, that's when it was copied, but using machines to print it was in the 1500s, early 1500s. Now, it was not until the after effects of the sack of Constantinople in 1453, when Greek-speaking scholars sought refuge for themselves and for their precious parchments and manuscripts in the West, that a renewed interest in the Greek New Testament was sparked, most notably in Erasmus of Rotterdam, who produced a new, somewhat critical, version of the Greek New Testament in the year 1516. Now that year might ring a bell, or the year after might ring a bell, 1517. Does anyone remember the important event that happened in Europe in 1517? Yeah, Joyce has got it. The 95 Theses nailed to the Wittenberg church door. So we have the printing of the Bible, and now we have the Greek New Testament coming out right on the cusp of the Reformation. And so the Greek New Testament would become an important part of that. Now, Erasmus's first edition was based on six Greek manuscripts that dated no later than the 1100s. And where his manuscripts disagreed with the ones that Jerome had used, Erasmus went with his rather recent manuscripts. And at first blush, this might not seem problematic. We at least know the manuscripts that Erasmus used. And versions of Erasmus's work were modified by other authors, particularly in Protestant circles, as the Roman Church declared the Vulgate to be the official Bible at the Council of Trent in response to the Reformation. So it did take 1,200 years for Jerome's Bible to become the official one, at least with the stamp of approval. But in the Protestant circles, the Greek text reigned. And these modified versions became known as the Textus Receptus that we talked about earlier, the Textus Receptus, the text received by all, even though there are a number of versions of it, and they all are at least a little bit different from each other. And these texts had all the problem texts that we referred to earlier, plus some other ones, such as the woman caught in adultery in John's Gospel, and others still that are often, to this day, points of contention, especially in circles that are more likely to use the King James than others. And this is because the TR, the Textus Receptus, was used as the basis of the Geneva Bible, of the Bishop's Bible, and then the original King James Bible. It became, by default usage, just like the Vulgate, the Greek New Testament of the Protestant world, which was at this point now quickly expanding through Europe and spilling over into the colonies in America. And as time went by and the age of exploration opened up diplomatic relations with countries that had held the Greek-speaking Orthodox faith and even a bit with Rome itself, more New Testament manuscripts of more ancient provenance came to light. So the ones Erasmus used were in the 1100s. Now we had manuscripts from the 4th century, maybe even earlier. And these include the justly famous, and again, here's some fun Latin terms for you to use, the Codex Alexandrinus, which is from Alexandria, the Codex Vaticanus, which was donated by the Vatican, and the Codex Sinaiticus from Mount Sinai. And each of these has a fascinating story, particularly Sinaiticus. There's a lot of intrigue of a New Testament scholar possibly stealing from monks possibly burning old manuscripts. It depends on who you ask. It's not nobody comes out looking good, except it's a really good text. but still a fascinating story. What became clear to scholars with this was that the textual basis of Erasmus, the TR, wasn't the only possible one, and possibly not the best one, the most ancient one, the closest to the original, either. And the manuscripts that Erasmus used were of what would come to be called the Byzantine text type, or more accurately these days, the text family, the Byzantine text family. And these came from Byzantium, from Constantinople, from the copying schools there, all centered in that old town. You might think, where is Constantinople? It's now called Istanbul. Why they changed it, I can't say. It seems that people liked it better that way. And these manuscripts show evidence of being standardized over time, of kind of smoothing out difficulties, of maybe expanding on places where the text had been unclear. So the readings in this Byzantine family, even though they are good and ancient, are not necessarily original, but correspond to how texts seem to settle into a pattern after a long usage. And an example I thought of is that for many of us, if we're praying the Lord's Prayer at home, we might say thee and thou in it, because that's the long established usage, even though when I'm talking to my son, I don't say, get thee outside and playest amongst thine friends, or something like that. Although I might. Please don't, okay. Sometimes this family, the Byzantine family, is called the majority text. And this is because the greatest preponderance of manuscripts are like the Byzantine type. They seem to be in the same family. And this makes sense as Constantinople continued to be Greek-speaking and continued to be a fairly stable Christian place long after Rome itself had fallen. And it continued to have a scholarly scribal tradition dedicated to preserving the text that they used in their services and in their teaching, as it had been received there. What the new discoveries of the even more ancient Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus showed were that there were other text families that needed to be taken into account, what we now call the Alexandrinan text family, and what we call the Western text family. And the Western text family is one that we don't talk about a whole lot because there's a lot of expansions and additions in that one. Dean, this might be of interest to you. The Western manuscripts of Luke we have and Acts have significant additions to them. So just an interesting thought there. And so they showed that there were these other text families and that maybe even we needed to revise the Byzantine text that we had received for the church to use. And so thus was born out of necessity the modern discipline of New Testament criticism. And the goal was, and still is, because it's an ongoing project, to produce a Greek New Testament that is as close to the original final form texts as we can possibly get. And this has led to what we call an eclectic text. So the Hebrew Old Testament, we use the Leningrad text that has been in use for centuries amongst a faith community. The Greek New Testament, nobody has ever used this text as it currently exists before us, because we're taking readings from this manuscript and this manuscript and this manuscript and this manuscript, instead of using one as a base and then making changes off of that, at least if we're reading the NIV, the ESV, other modern sorts of translations. So this is often viewed as a problem, that this is a scholarly invention instead of a text that has been used by the faith community for centuries. So here then you can see the issue that we started with at the beginning. Which text contains the Word of God that we can confidently say with the Westminster Divines was kept pure in all ages? I think here we need to take a step back. I'm not literally going to do that because of my back, but let's do it metaphorically. Because it's easy to get lost in the minutiae of textual variants, and so to feel that we're far away from the word of the Lord instead of close to it. But even with the large amount of variations that have been discovered, all the texts that the church has used and that the scholars have produced proclaim rightly and accurately that Christ is Lord, that God has done the great work of salvation through him, that our sins are forgiven by his sacrifice, that our justification has been accomplished by his resurrection, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us for our sanctification and as our inheritance. In other words, the Spirit himself has worked through any and all of the variations throughout history to save sinners, to sanctify us, and eventually to glorify us with Christ. He has called us then as well to wrestle with these hard parts of the word, where variations have crept in, whether whole passages, like the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel, or small words like whether our Lord was moved to compassion or anger by the leper's request for healing in Mark chapter 1. But knowing that he is Lord, even over the transmission through history of his scripture, is the base. As we said the last time we met from Proverbs 25, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings, of us, to search things out. Let's pray. Our Lord, again and again, we are thankful of your faithfulness of preserving your word, of preserving Jesus Christ for us in all of these myriad of texts of scripture, so that we can be confident that when we read, whether we're reading the King James or the ESV or the NIV or reading some Greek manuscript, that we are reading your true word, the witness to the word, to Jesus Christ who has come among us. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of your church throughout the centuries to preserve this text and to ask the hard questions of it, to ask, what did Paul say? What did Luke say? What did James say? So that your people might be edified and your kingdom spread out through the whole world. For you are King over all, and Christ is Lord. Amen.